The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as Pastor Ben Lawson from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
First Thessalonians, we'll jump right into the lesson this morning. Well, Paul opens his letter, or opens rather chapter 2 of his letter, and more of remembering, a remembrance as he's speaking to him. If you were watching a TV show, it would be a flashback, you might say, of the previous show that you might, sitcom or whatever that you might have seen. And he begins in chapter 2, with, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that coming to you was not in vain." Not at all. "But even after we have suffered before and were spitefully treated by the Philippians," or by Philippi. Now look, we have to stop there for a second. Give me your attention. As I said before, as we spoke about in the intro of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, he went from Philippi to Thessalonians. And in Philippi, of course, he was beat up. Remember him and his buddy? Does anyone remember his buddy, who his buddy was? Come on, you theologians. Who? Silas, right. They were both in stocks. They're all beat up. And they were going to, and then Jesus just, you know, he just opened the cell and opened the stocks and that they were in and everything. And the Philippian jailer was going to kill himself because he knew he was dead anyway, because the Romans would have killed him. And all these prisoners were going to leave. And Paul goes, no. It's okay. We're all here. We're not going anywhere. We're good to go. And all these fellows were, I mean, it was a prime jail ministry. All these fellows were getting saved. What a prison ministry. And the head jailer, he gets saved too because of that. His whole household. And so then, guess what? Well, he becomes the pastor of that church there in Philippi. But when Paul got out, he beat for boogie. And he went to Thessalonica. And so he's speaking to the Thessalonians and says, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." Pleasing men or pleasing God? That is the title of my message this morning. "Even so we speak not as pleasing men, but pleasing God, who, by the way, tests our hearts." The conflict, the contention of which Paul writes in verse 1 and 2 was due to the fact that the Jews hired, well, I love this here, I love this saying, this phrase, lewd fellows of the baser sort. You know, I used to be a lewd fella of the baser sort. And I imagine some of you might have been that way as well before you met Christ, before you encountered our Savior. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. It wasn't of any sort, but baser. And we, if you look at that and you look that up, it's just an evil person. It's someone that, first of all, first and foremost, is immoral. And they'll do anything for money or anything to be able to rile people up. Not economically, not socially. But when it comes to spiritually, they're on the bottom run. They're going to Hades in a handbasket. And they like it. Because they think they're going to be able to drink beer with those fellas down there and party all night. That's what this means. lewd fellows of the basest sort. You can hire them to do anything as long as there was money involved. To falsely accuse him of fanning, that would be Paul, the flames of revolution against Caesar. Now, this was the same, the enemy, he has the same routine, doesn't he? He's just got a few weapons. Pride of the flesh, pride of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, rather, and the pride of life. And it just, but he comes against us in all different ways using those four. Again, in Jesus' day, before Paul came on the scene, that's exactly what they did against Jesus. Historically, you can read in Josephus's Transitions, and of course, Josephus was a Jewish historian, wasn't a Christian. He would tell us and tell you, if you read his commentaries, that Jesus was an enemy of the state of Rome, and how that they got Jesus persecuted and crucified was that they came to the Roman, the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the Jews. They went to the Romans and told the Romans that Jesus was that he was king, remember, and that he was going to overthrow the empire of Rome. And that's what they did here with Paul. Lies. It's really difficult when that happens, isn't it? I mean, even in your own home, even in drama, in your homes, in your extended family, do you have those, excuse me if your name's Joe here this morning, but those Uncle Joes or Aunt Gertrudes, now hopefully we won't have anyone here named Gertrude, that just are baser sorts. They just like to cause confusion in your family. It's tough when you have those kind of people that you dwell with. How about in the church? Are there those in the church that just like to make trouble? They gossip? Well, I find that it's difficult, really difficult to minister when those of the baser sorts are around. But it does happen, doesn't it? That's why corporate prayer is so important, folks. When we call up corporate prayer, it's so important. It gives us a discernment amongst us. I can't do this thing myself, and neither can the other pastors. We need you guys. We all have the Spirit of God in us, and you think the Spirit of God I have in me is wiser than the Spirit of God that you have in you? Of course not. It's just I've been, have a little more experience. But your advice and not criticism, but your advice is absolutely golden to the leadership and to the church. And so corporate prayer is very important for discernment, protection, and camaraderie against such people and such attacks. Camaraderie is something that I think is so important in churches. It's important in anything. It's important in the military. Those special forces guys, they're in groups together. So important. And we're in a real battle as well with an enemy. And so it's important to know that we need to come together in prayer. Pray that we might have discernment against the enemy and the people that the enemy uses. Well, in reading verses 3 and 4, in serving God, I have found that the respecting or / fear of God obliterates the fear of man. It just does. When you fear God, when you respect God so much that you don't care about what other men or women say, you know what's going on, you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry about that. The church I came from, Fort Lauderdale, the pastor down there, Bob Coy. And Fidel Gomez is the second pastor there, and I know them both. I know Fidel much better, but I hung out with him quite a bit. I can remember years and years ago, that Bob Coy was going to be arrested, because years and years and years ago, when it was popular, when James Kennedy, there at Lighthouse there, in Presbyterian pastor down there, famous. He's gone with the Lord now. When the whole abortion thing started, And remember, I don't know if you guys remember, you might not be as old as I, but they used to go out at first and just sit in front of the abortion clinics, and they would just sit there so no one could come in. Well, the police would come, and they'd arrest everybody and take them downtown. They'd stay a night, or maybe not even a night, maybe an hour in jail. Then they'd find them and let them out. Civil disobedience. I remember Bob Coy doing a whole message on this. I don't fear jail. Of course, the guy had never been in jail in his life. And they put these little plastic things around him, and I can remember him saying that he didn't fear jail at all. It was an experience. And the reason why he didn't was because he knew God. He feared God more than he did man. And by the way, if you knew Bob, he could really, really, I mean, you guys think I can witness to people like, you know, the produce guy at Walmart. But let me tell you, this guy, Bob, if you ever heard him, he's on our radio station. He can really witness. He's a really funny guy, and he can just talk. Well, he almost had half those guys down at the police station saved before it was over. It's almost like he's a small Paul. Get him out of here because he's bringing the gospel to our police station, for goodness sakes. But I remember him saying that he did not care about man. He wasn't fearful of man because he was more fearful of not doing what God had put on his heart to do. Well, in saying that and in serving God, I have found that this is so to be true. Because, you see, Paul answered to God rather to man. He was free from the fear of man. And we can say one thing about Bob or us, that we would be civilly disobedient and maybe get in a little trouble. But man, hear what Paul was going through is a whole nother ballgame. A whole nother deal. But he said he had to be answer to God rather than have to answer to man, be fearful of man. So too for us. In fact, I'm reminded in Jeremiah 1, 7 and 8. See if we can't read that. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth. There's a whole conversation before this, by the way. Jeremiah talking to God. God saying, look, you know, kid, I want you to get up there and I want you to start preaching my word. And he says, but the Lord said to me, do not say I am youth. I'm a youth, like he had told the Lord. Previous verses. For you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Verse 8. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Said that to Jeremiah. So, God's antidote, I see it here so plainly, for young Jeremiah's timidity, his bashfulness to speak God's word, well, was to boldly speak the whole truth of God's word. As I said, I believe the same is true for today, folks. If you're afraid of your audience and only speak those portions of truth that, well, are easy to hear, you know, like everyone's going to heaven. There is no hell. Well, you'll be perplexed. You'll be perplexed and you'll be perplexed in front of them. But if you fully preach the gospel of Christ, you'll be strengthened. As Paul echoes in Romans 15:19, if you're taking notes, when he said, in Jerusalem and all around, I have not failed to fully preach the gospel of Christ. Fully preaching God's word. And that was Paul. Well, if you're taking notes, you can jot this down after we read 5 and 6. For neither at any time did we use flattery words? You circle that in your Bible. By the way, that's extra credit when you get to heaven. As you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory. You circle that. Circle cloak of covetousness. From men, either from you or from others. when we might have, circle this, made demands as apostles of Christ. Folks, I read that right there, and I'm ashamed of some of the preachers I see on TV. I just do. I'm ashamed of some good brothers I know and sisters that take advantage of the gospel. Again, if you're taking notes, write this down like this. The end game or end result of covetousness is never satisfying, never being satisfied, and ends usually in devastation. It just does. When I covet something, man, it bothers me. It messes with me. I want that new car. Man, I'm telling you, I got to confess sin right now. I want your car. I'm sorry. I love that purple demon you got out there, man. Okay, I've rode in your yellow one, and it gets right down the road. It's got a great stereo. But you know what? I'll never have one. I don't think, unless, you know, he wills me one or something. I'm not sure. But you know, I think about it every time I see that purple thing. I go, yeah, man, because I've been in it. I've rode in it. Awesome. Need for speed. And some of you said, Pastor, I've rode with you. You don't need no need for speed. Yeah. But you know, that's a long, dark, lonely road. You'll never get down, get to the end of that road. You covet. You're never satisfied. Usually it ends in devastation. So Paul tells us in verses 5 and 6, whether it be in business, in the business world, sports world, or the arena of ministry, don't covet someone or anyone else's position. If God wants to give it to you, he will. Don't say, I want that cloak, or in the original, I want that spot in life, that position in life. And as a result of coveting, well, I'll use whatever flattery or treachery that it takes to get it. That's the mindset of our hearts when we covet something. Flattery, when you're wanting something. You see, in Jesus' day, what coat you wore determined what position of life you were in. Peter, he wore a coat that would be conducive to fishing. And whatever coat you wore was that position. And so when you read this, you just kind of read through that cloak of covetousness. This kind of goes by, unless you really look at the word and know what the Greek says about it. And when you see it, you go, oh, I get it now. You don't like your coat that God's given you for life, or for that position in life. No, you want someone else's cloak, someone else's position. So do you understand what the Lord's telling us here through Paul's writings? That you don't like that coat you're wearing, staples of life. You want the other guy's coat. I remember watching the NFL Super Bowl. We used to have Super Bowl parties until the commercials became so risque that we had to quit. But, we used to watch them here. And I can remember, I even forget the team that was playing, but I kept telling this this lady that was come to church here, I said, I really like that coat. It was a Miami Dolphin, all leather. It was like beautiful, So I really like that coat. Now, I had not too many years being coming up from Fort Lauderdale. I just, man, I kept telling her I really liked it. Well, at the end of the Super Bowl party, she gave it to me. And this thing had to be $500-$600. I said, oh, no. Sister, you don't have to give that to me. It's okay. I was just messing around with you. He goes, no, actually, see, I just recently got married. Uh-huh. Well, this is my old boyfriend's coat. It's causing a lot of trouble. Okay, I'll take it. No problem, man. So the story continues with every time I go to Fort Lauderdale, Fidel Gomez. Man, I really like that coat. Man, I really like that coat, And so between him and my wife, the coat went to him. So we really shouldn't covet anything. And talk about, the coat of your life's position. You shouldn't covet one another's coats. You shouldn't be like that. And so, but we do. As a result of coveting, we do flatter, don't we? We try to get in there where, you know, we really, oh, I wish I was his right-hand man. I wish I was next to him or her. Does it really work out? Well, I wonder how it worked out for Jehoshaphat. I'm reminded of the account in 1 Kings 22, an Old Testament story that illustrates this New Testament principle, by the way. You see, folks, Jehoshaphat, the young, impressionable Jehoshaphat at the time, king of Judah, coveted the king Ahab of Israel. He coveted not only his position, but in the Septuagint, which is pretty funny. It's kind of funny, I think it is. And in the Septuagint there, which means it's just the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it tells us that he even liked the way he dressed. In other words, Joel, young guy, he's a king. He's going, you know, I've met King Ahab, and man, his threads are bad to the bone. Who is his tailor? He dresses so cool and so nice, and man, I want his clothes. I used to do that all the time when I was a kid. Oh man, that guy's got some nice looking Levi jeans on. I gotta get me some of those. Oh, they're only $180? Maybe next year. But you know, it's just like, wow, look at those threads on that man. And I don't know if you women do that because you love, you know, women love to dress up and shop and everything. But I know as a guy, I like to look spiffy. And so when you see someone else wearing something, you know, something goes across this. No, I wonder where he got that. I wonder if I could get that somewhere. Well, this went nth degree more. He loved his clothes. And he really looked up to King Ahab. So here's how the covetous relationship between the two played out for young Jojo. Listen, Joe, said King Ahab of Israel to King Jehoshaphat of Judah. I've got a problem with the Syrians. So let's form an alliance together. I know you've never went to battle with me, but let's form an alliance together and battle them together. Great! I've always wanted to be valued by you, he says. So Jehoshaphat agreed, and upon his arrival at Ramoth-Gilead, he found Ahab waiting for him. Now, according to the Septuagint again, Ahab suggested to Jehoshaphat he wear his royal robes. Oh, yeah, what a dream come true, Joe said. That would be awesome, going to battle with you and wearing your robes too. So Jehoshaphat gladly agreed, and off they went into battle. Now, here's where the story thickens. Unbeknownst to Jehoshaphat, however, the Syrian army had been instructed to not really fight anyone, but go for the king of Israel. And how do you know where the king of Israel is? He's wearing the nicest clothes. So in other words, it was a massive hit squad that was going right for, well, not Ahab. Jojo had his clothes on. So imagine Jehoshaphat's surprise, when he found the entire Syrian army heading straight for him, cloaked, in Ahab's kingly robes. I was checking this out right the other night, and when it says surprise, they should do a commercial. You know that commercial, surprise, you've got twins. Surprise, you built your house on Indian grounds. Have you guys ever seen that commercial? Like, surprise, your transmission is blown up. I don't understand that either, because they say transmission, but their hood is up and their motor's smoking. That's not the transmission. It's like, come on, guys. You can do better than that. Anyway, I would love to see him do one of these. Surprise! Surprise, Jojo. You got a hit squad on you. Well, can you hear King Jehoshaphat opine with, well, wait a minute, I didn't ask for this. I just wanted to wear some kingly clothes. I just wanted what seemingly King Ahab had. Don't we do or say the same? In our hearts, maybe? As the arrows of criticism fly toward us when we covet that position on the team or in a space in the office or even at the church, the place at church that we so much want. Folks, that's why Paul didn't come to the Thessalonians with flattery and manipulation, no, but with sincerity, simplicity, and honesty. It works every time. I find not so sometimes in our government and corporate USA, and even sometimes in our churches. Flattering words, the cloak of covetousness, seeking glory, as Paul said, making demands. These attributes are becoming more common today. And as followers of Christ, we must stay away from these and hold fast to simplicity and honesty of scriptural proportion. Amen? I tell you, I almost, when I flip over to a certain station and I see these guys telling people that they need to, usually older people, if they don't have money, seed money to give to me, not me, the guy on TV, because after all, this program might have to go off the air. And if you don't have any money, then just get your credit cards out. Because God will honor that. It's heresy. How do I know God don't want you to go off the air? And so if I'm giving you money, I'm going against God. It's just some of the stuff that comes across, you know, as Christianity today. Making demands, seeking glory, coveting, flattering words. It's all hogwash. You need to recognize it. Verse 7 tells us, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own child, so affectionately longing for you, and we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. They just lived with them and imparted their own lives because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So we read these scriptures. We could talk about these scriptures that we just read for all the rest of the day. I see, as I read them, 7 through 12, I find three tremendous characteristics of leadership, pastors, elders, deacons, and even over your own home, dads, or if you're a single mom, moms. Three tremendous characteristics of Paul in these verses in which we just read and should regard. So if you're taking notes, number one, you remember what he said in verse 7 and 8? Paul was like a nursing mother. A nursing mother? Yes, a nursing mother. As he remembers the Thessalonians' past. But check it out. He doesn't complain about their whining and crying, but loves them as deeply as a mother loves her newborn baby. Man, I'm telling you, have you ever encountered a whiny, crying Christian? I tell you the truth. A whiny and crying Christian is responsible for a ministry we started here called the Slappy Ministry. I'm just kidding. But isn't that like, come on. You're crying all the time. You're whining all the time. Can't you stand with Jesus? Don't you know who loves you? But you know what? Paul didn't go that way, did he? Just like, would you do that to a nursing child or to a small child? No, of course not. Of course not. My granddaughter stayed the night with me last night. It's called a sleepover. I love sleepovers. And the whole night, My wife and her mother went out shopping. Imagine that. And so the whole night, I'm studying, and she's up there with me, asked me all these questions. You got to meet this girl if you haven't. And she's sharp as a two-edged sword. And she just constantly. And I thought to myself, I'm not going to get any work done here. No way. So I stopped what I was doing. I went in and just did what she wanted to do. Just hung out, played games, different things. And she, you know, as we were coming off the table and I was out the study and we were going into the TV room, I heard her say, "All right." But did I jump up and down? No. There was something in my heart. I went, wow. She wants to be with me. She has needs. She has questions. She has all kinds of things going on. You know? This morning we wake up. I got up way early. She was in another room, and I thought, I was thinking about this, you know, studying. And said, "Mom, you know, that just really blesses me. And we should be like that. I should be like that to grown people that have just their kids in the Lord. You know, those that just always need something, always whining about something. I need to be that way that I am to Mia." And I said, "I better get on with this, because when she wakes up, man, she'll just, you know, be talking and talking." And all of a sudden, I heard her. But this time, my wife was home. So all morning, she talked to Carla, my wife. And she was like talking. Carla didn't get a word in edgewise. And I'm like looking at her, I go, "Isn't that great?" She goes, "I love it." That's the example we should be to young Christians, that we just love it. We love sitting with them and teaching them and laughing with them. And even though they're whining sometimes or they're just, you know, this new and they're asking questions, and we should be that way. Even when they cry, we should hold them and love them. Well, in verse 9, secondly, Paul says, he was like a working brother. He labored to support himself so as not to burden the Thessalonians, his young brothers and sisters. And I want to tell you, I firmly believe that if a pastor needs to work a second job, he needs to work a second job. If he needs to work a third job, he needs to work a third job. But his main job is to feed the flock. His main job is to love the flock. But don't be a burden on the church. Don't have those high salaries or those high benefits or all that stuff that you go, "Oh, I don't know, can we pay the mortgage this week? Or can we pay anyone else? Or can we?" That should never be. It's not in this church. And I don't think it should be in any other churches. Calvary's as whole, we usually work two jobs. Now, there are some bigger Calvaries that the pastors don't. But usually, in most of the Calvaries, the pastor works two jobs. You know, a job and then, you know, pastoring. Paul was the same way. He was a tent maker. He didn't put that burden on his brothers. You know, it's just the way it is. I believe it is. God will bless you with what you need to do. Recently, I've gone back to work. It's no big deal. And I'm just praising God because he doesn't have me like hard labor. My part-time job is teaching, substitute teaching. So I get to check this out. I get to tell, you know, the kids about Jesus on the down low. Yeah. And I get to teach them. I get to talk to them. And I'm sure those guys are a lot better than you guys. Come on. But it's just really got me pumped. It's just an awesome thing. And so God's good, you know. He's just really good. Thirdly, and finally, in verses 10 through 12, Paul was likened to an encouraging father. As he exhorted, by the way, dads, through his own behavior. When you look at that in the Greek, it means by example. You see, he encouraged and exhorted, taught, his new born-again kids by example. The believers that he influenced to walk worthy of God. Because after all, in Paul's life and in our life, Christ should be and always will be worthy of that. Amen? Yeah, he is, was, and always will be worthy. So Paul is a wonderful model of for all who, well, desire to serve the Lord in the body of Christ. Those also, as I said before, if their desires and characteristics to be a leader should be of Paul. Leadership, as I said before, not only in the church but in our families. That we might be like nursing mothers who aren't angry with the demands and cries of our children. Like brothers who are working together and relating to one another all the time, hanging out with one another. And finally, like fathers who are not afraid to speak the truth in love. Now, for you theologians, there's meat time. You know, we have milk and meat. Well, this is some meat time for you guys. We'll close here in just a few minutes. The meat time is this. As I reflected on all this, it dawned on me that the Trinity is the same. The Trinity? Sure. And you can ask me about this later if you want. But I see the same three traits in the Trinity. You see, gang, the ministry of the Spirit is to comfort, is it not? As does a nursing mother. We find that in John 14, 15 and 17. It should be on the board. Or maybe not. But you can take that and you can write it down. Also, John 14, 26. Now, in your Bibles, it might say helper, comforter. Same thing. Helper, comforter. So it's the same thing. The Holy Spirit comforts. The work of the Son, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, is to labor among us as doing a work as a working brother. And of course, we find that reflected in Hebrews 2:11. Turn that. There you go. And there it is. For both he who sacrifices and those who are being sanctified. I'm sorry. Let's start that over. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So Jesus calls us his bros because he's sanctifying us as we walk through life. And finally, the work of the Father is to exhort and challenge his children, as does all of us encouraging parents. Amen? We find that in Romans 8:16. 8:16, where it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And we are children of God. Now, everyone's not children of God, isn't a child of God. Because we know that Jesus himself in John told us that we need to be born again to be children of God. Now, of course, we all are creations of God. But to be a child of God, we must be born again. We must be born again. Well, verse 13 says this, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it. Welcomed it. Not as the word of men, no, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Notice Paul, he repeats himself. He says, nah, listen, this is the word of God. Oh, have I mentioned? This is the word of God. Hey, did I tell you that this is the word of God? Not the word of men. Not the word of men. How closely are the written, verse 13 poses the question, how closely are the written word and the living word, of course, Jesus Christ, related? How close are they? Well, for example, if you're taking notes again, both are truth. John 14, 16. Both are light and both are bread. Isn't that amazing? People ask why Calvary Chapel spend so much time teaching Bible studies verse by verse. Why we Why do we have retreats where we study Scripture? You go to a pastor's retreat or a leader's retreat or any kind of retreat that we have, you know, throughout the South here, and you go and you think you're going to do, you know, of course we have workshops and different things like that, but what they do, they pick a book in the Bible and they teach through it. That's just awesome. That's just awesome. Why do we have retreats? Why do we get together many nights of the week to open the Word of God? Women's, men's, youth, and even children. I love it when the kids came in, you know, a couple months ago, and they did this whole thing, and they had this, "Are you smarter than a Calvary Chapel kid?" And guess what? You weren't. Remember that? They had questions on the board, and all through the Old Testament. That was, blew my mind. Way to go, wharf workers, and way to go, Pastor Todd. I mean, they taught them to live. They taught them not about the Bible. They taught them the Bible. And I thought that was so incredible. And so, teaching God's Word, man, studying God's Word. Why? Why do we do that kind of thing? Well, my friends, it is because we firmly believe that this is the very, very Word of God. Not the Word of man. Every single syllable, every single word, punctuation, even the begots, are in for a reason. It's the Word of God. And that it will radically, we believe, radically alter and influence any person who spends time in these pages. If you took the Bible and you read it through and you asked God to explain it to you and you just, you know, we're really open with God, Jesus, if you're who you say you are, then I need to, you're going to get saved. You don't need a preacher. Just read God's Word. It's incredible. It's awesome. And next week we'll develop this verse further. Just this one verse. We'll have somewhat of a topical about God's Word. Hope you're here. It's really insightful. Well, 14 through 16 tells us, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen." There it is. "Just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Stop there. Give me your attention, please. And so Paul, in verses 14 through 16, encourages the Thessalonians with, "You are following in the footsteps of the Jewish believers in Judea, who are also being persecuted by their countrymen, by their people, Gentiles with the Thessalonians, and of course the Judeans with the Jews." You know, when we feel like we're the only ones being persecuted, it's a ploy of the enemy. "I'm the only one that stands for Jesus. I'm the only one in my family that knows God and that really stands for Jesus. My no good husband, he won't even say a word. Every time we go down there, you know, to that house and hang out during the holidays, I just start talking about Jesus and he shuts up like a clam. I feel like I'm the only one." And so Paul says, you're not the only one. That's why we're called the body of Christ. And husbands or wives, if you encounter something like that in the holidays, you need to be a team. Okay? You need to be a team. I remember the first time that I was scared to death of my family. My extended family, my in-laws, you know, they're all Italians. And I don't want to be eaten with a fish, you know what I mean. So I remember the first time we're at the table, this was a big, long table, and of course I had all the Italian food there on Christmas, and they said, "Well, who's going to bless it?" They knew I was a pastor, and they all kind of looked at me, and I went, my wife, Carla. She did. And so that day forward, she's been blessing a Christmas dinner. Guess what? Guess what's going to happen this Christmas? You know who's going to bless it this Christmas? My wife. I think she relates to them more. But you know, it's kind of pretty cool. When any of her sisters or aunts or anything, they get in and they're believers. But they're not on fire, I don't think. Her mom is. Whenever they come across some tragedy or some, you know, harshness or whatever you might come across living in this day and time, guess who they call for prayer? They call us. And I can pray now with them, or Carla, they'll call us for prayer. And I'm like, you know, well, how come they can't pray? Well, they kind of look to us as the spiritual people. You know, it only took 30 years to make that happen. But it's happening. It might take 30 years, but it's happening. And so Paul here, you know, he's in the same, he's telling these guys at Thessalonica, he goes, look, guys, you know, you're not your only, you're not being persecuted. You're not the only ones being persecuted by family. That's why we're called his body. When one hurts, we all hurt. Isaiah knew this, didn't he? In 1 Kings, the story there, 19:10, if you're taking notes, you can write that down and read it for yourself. 1 Kings 19:10. He does this great big battle against Jezebel and Ahab, and all these false prophets are slain, and then he goes running, you know, into this cave, and he looks up at God and he says, I'm the only one in all of Israel. And she's going to take me out, because she had put a verdict out that she was going to kill him, you know. And she goes, I'm the only one around. We feel like that sometimes, don't we? I'm the only one. That's why it's important to hang out. See, Isaiah, was not hanging out with the bros. Because God comes back and says, there's 7,000 of you guys. 7,000. Where you been, dude? I'm in this cave. Yeah, I know. How about the other 7,000? And where are we at when we start getting into that mess? And we stay home. I'm telling you, I'm going to see a guy today. I love him with all my heart. And he's a believer. But he's kind of straight away and just, you know, I mean, he's not going to another church. He's just out there. And he's not doing anything wicked or anything. I'm going to see him today. I am. I tell him how much I love him. I miss him because I do. There's more, man. There's more people out there. Closer to home. So I'm just saying, you know, another thing that you might want to write down. Church, don't isolate yourself from God's body. Because there's attacks from within and attacks from without. We need to be together as a body of Christ, be able to articulate those things in our lives that hurt us when other people attack us. A little closer to home, I don't know if I've told this before, but I went to a pastor's huddle. There's like 20, I guess there's, I don't know exactly, 20-some Calvary's in North Carolina. There's like 1,000 or something in California, but there's about 20, and a little later, Calvary's getting in the south here. At any rate, I go up there and there's like 12 Calvary's. And I'm ready to go up there and whine and cry to these, you know, other churches and other pastors up there about, well, you know, our tithing's been down and, you know, our numbers have been down or whatever. Just crying, you know. I've had to take a teaching job. You know, badmouth God, essentially. And so I'm up there and I'm waiting. And I'm not very that. Pastor Rodney, we know each other very well. He's on my board of directors. And so he goes, you go last. I'm sitting next to him. I go, yeah, I'll go last. These younger guys can go first. So these guys, they go all around the horn. And by the time it got to me, you know what I said? I'm good. I'm way good. I have no problems, man. Oh, the people love me. You know, I got a great job. Seriously. And that's what happens. You know, when you hang out with other believers and you think that your thing is so, you know, horrible, and then you hear what's going on, and you go, oh, man, can I pray for you? Because my problems are nothing. Yeah. And Satan, man, that's exactly what he wants you to do. What he wants you to do is to get away from the other sheep, the flock. And he's such a scum bag of a wolf, you know. He just isolate and devour. That's his plan. Kill, steal, and destroy. And how does he do that? He isolates us. I gotta get on the thing here over time. Paul ends chapter 2 with the heart, mind, and soul of a pastor. And as a pastor, I very much confirm. It should be the heart of all of us. It should be the heart of dads. It should be the heart of all your leaders in the church and elders and pastors and deacons. In essence, he declares, yes, we've been beaten up in the city. Yes, we've been chastised and we've been cast down by envious Jews. He says, yes, we're going through real persecution. But you know what? It's all worth it because you're getting saved. And you're working out your relationship with Jesus. Persecution, yes. Yes. We baptize, we marry, we bury, everything in between, we counsel, but they still forsake you. And we cry with them, and they still forsake you. And Paul says, it's worth it. Worth it. Because he sees the change in their lives. Changed lives, man, really gets me going. Really gets me going. There was a bunch of hippies who came here years ago, and they're kids. You know, they thought they were hippies. I said, did you earn those holes in your jeans? No, we bought them like that. I earned mine. And they were here for a period of time. And then they left. They just kind of dispersed. They went everywhere. And I still, to this day, hear stuff like this. Oh, that particular one, she got remarried to her husband, and now they're serving Christ in Clarksville, Tennessee, big time, at a Calvary there. Oh, this one over here, oh, he's going up here in Raleigh. And this one over, and I'm like, yes. Man. It's so fulfilling to know. It's worth it. Trust me, gang. The greatest joy in the whole world comes from seeing someone for whom you've been praying and maybe even fasting and to whom you've been witnessing to receive Christ. And then, see a changed life. Followed up by, discipling, teaching, reading God's word, and seeing more changed life called sanctification. And there's no relationship even comes close to that besides our relationship with Christ, because that's what he does. You walk through with someone, you disciple them, you have a relationship with them, you see him change, you see him flower into this beautiful bloom, into this beautiful flower, and they're just, then they start teaching others, and you're so proud of them, and it's so cool, and so neat, and man, what else is there? Except for rapture. That's awesome. It just is. So no wonder Jesus tells us that, well, in Luke 16, when one person's saved, all of heaven breaks out in a big party. Party time. They rejoice, God says. And so, in closing, God is a wonderful God. And he can use you. He's you're his right and left hand. Gang, doesn't it make sense, perfect sense, that joy Evangelism and discipleship go hand in hand. It just does. And there's joy when you know someone gets saved that you've been a part of. And so my prayer this morning is that we would never lose sight of the privilege, priority, and the pure joy of sharing and discipling the Word of God, the good news, to people who don't know Jesus. Amen?
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.